If you have your Bibles, please turn with me tonight to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6 can be found on pages 309 and 310. I know what's on the screen is verse 16, but we're going to read the whole chapter. It's important that we know the context of what 16 is based upon. So the whole of chapter 6, 2 Samuel. Let us hear God's word. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a keg of dates, and a keg of raisins to each person in the crowd of the Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Amen. And we pray that God will bless this reading of his word to us. Well, before we come to hear God speak to us through his word, let us pray and ask for his help one more time. Let's pray. Our Father, in these moments, we need to hear your voice from your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us eyes that we might behold your beauty. And give us hearts that would respond to what it is you say to us through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, it was around this time last year when the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge visited Ballymena as part of their trip to Northern Ireland. And I think it's fair to say that for most people in Northern Ireland, never mind Ballymena, they were very much aware of who Prince William and Kate were. It was no surprise. And it was all over the news and the social media outlets. And so when it was time for William and Kate to visit Ballymena, folks were lining the streets as if there was a two-for-one offer on the pound shop. They were everywhere. And on this particular visit to the Braid Centre, the streets were lined with hundreds of people, from infants to elderly, as they awaited to catch a glimpse of the heir to the throne. Police and security were understandably putting all the necessary safety measures in place as the onlookers were standing with their cameras and their smartphones, just waiting to get that perfect shot of royalty and a piece of history. And then the black, shiny car appears with the flashing lights of the police escorts at the front and the back of the car. And the car door opens, and the crowd erupts with cheers and celebration as William and Kate step out of the car with big smiles on their faces and give everybody a big wave. It was a day of great joy and jubilation for our town. There's no denying that. Those folk who had the opportunity to meet and greet members of the royal family. A day that they will no doubt remember for as long as they live. And so it's easy to see why Kate and William would receive the ovation that they did. They were extremely and are extremely important people. And it's the same reaction from people as they get to meet anyone famous, whether it's their favorite sports personality, a movie star, some world-renowned figure, the Pope, perhaps. But what happens is it creates within that individual a sense of awe and adoration, a sense of worship. And yet all of this pales in comparison to what we see happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the Ark of the Lord comes to Jerusalem, the city of David. And so as we continue on in our series called David's Encounters with God, we come this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I have been assigned the title, Dancing Before the Lord, based on verse 16. And so this is going to be one of those sermons where you, the congregation, get to actively participate with the sermon. So I hope you've all brought your dancing shoes with you tonight. Here's what I want you to take away with you tonight. Because God is a holy God, we ought to worship him with reverence and humility. Because God is a holy God, we must worship him with reverence and humility. And I want to say two things to you tonight based on 2 Samuel chapter 6. The first thing is God's holiness and the priority of worship. God's holiness and the priority of worship. And secondly, our humility in worship. Our humility in worship. So the first thing, God's holiness and the priority of worship. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines, this is just a bit of context, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, resulting in absolute chaos in the Philistine territory. And the Philistines then, they send the ark back to the Israelite territory. However, there were many people there who were curious as to what this ark was all about. What was so important about this 4-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot box? And as a result of their curiosity, they were struck dead. They were struck dead because of the lack of respect for the ark. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, you don't need to turn there. And he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." You see, their act of irreverence resulted in their deaths, and the ark returning to Kiriath Jearim for many years. And so David then conquers Jerusalem, and he builds his palace there, deciding to make that city the religious center of Israel. But for this to happen, the ark must be brought into the city. Now, why is that? Why must this ark rest in this city? Well, very simply, because the ark symbolizes God's presence among his people. And it's necessary then that the Lord reside in this central sanctuary in the city. In fact, the arrival of the ark sets the scene for David's decision to build a temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But that's not for tonight. What's important for us tonight is the truth that the ark served as the place of the presence of God among his people. The ark served the purpose and the place of the presence of God among his people. And it's important for us to know here that the ark was not some sort of incarnate image of Yahweh. It was very simply and yet very importantly a sacrament of his presence. As Dale Ralph Davis says, the ark proclaims that the majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of his people. So it's only right and fitting then that if God is indeed among his people, then that they would celebrate his presence with them, as we see in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This was clearly a joyous time. The people shouting and singing, instruments sounding off in every way possible. But then all the noise starts to quieten down. Tambourines and cymbals crash to the ground, and then silence. Nobody's singing. Nobody's speaking. The shouts of joy have now turned into shocking silence. And all eyes are now turned to Uzzah, as he lies on the ground, motionless, lifeless, dead. What on earth has just happened? Well, it seems that the oxen that was carrying the ark, and they stumbled, and Uzzah was on the ball, and he puts out his hand to try and prevent the ark from falling and being damaged on the ground. Well played, Uzzah. Good job. And his reward for his quick thinking. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. What? Surely that's a bit harsh. And you would be forgiven if this is your reading for the first time, and you look at this and you're thinking, I mean, come on. Surely it's better trying to save the ark from falling and being damaged instead of standing with your arms behind your back and going, oh, look, there goes the ark, falling to the ground. But this is exactly where we need to get our heads around the holiness of God. The holiness of God. You see, back in Numbers 4 and Exodus 25, God made it very clear when the people were constructing this ark. God said, don't touch it. Don't even look at it. Because if you do, you die. Now, did God want his people to die? No. Of course not, because it was only by his grace and in his kindness that he would warn them that this was going to happen. If he didn't care about them, he wouldn't warn them. And yet, in this sudden rush of blood to the head, Uzzah made the fatal mistake of assuming that his sinful hands were more pure than the dirt of the ground. As R.C. Sproul said, Uzzah's death is a reminder to Israel that no one can approach God irreverently and hope to survive. No one can approach God irreverently and hope to survive. This is the holiness of God. God is so holy and set apart that his moral perfection is way beyond our finite minds. And the practical outworking of this is that because he is the thrice holy God, he therefore cannot abide with any sin. And did you notice David's reaction to all this? It says he was angry at God. No kidding. There's a story about a teacher and how he had given his students an assignment to be completed by a particular date. However, a number of these students didn't hand in their assignments in time. And they made a whole pile of excuses why they didn't hand their work in. You know, the dog ate it, or, you know, mum threw it in the washing machine, or I made a paper airplane with it, whatever. These excuses were kept coming and kept coming. And so the teacher showed them grace and gave them an extension for their assignments. The same thing happened again when their next assignment was due in. However, the teacher warned them that this would be the last time he lets them off the hook. And so the next time, when some of the students again didn't hand in their assignments, the teacher stuck to his guns and he failed every one of them who didn't hand in their work. To which the students somehow were amazed at this. They thought, this is so unfair. How can you treat us like this? But of course, the teacher had given these students more than enough grace in overlooking their previous late submissions. And so these students began to take his grace for granted and presuming on his kindness. And the same is true of God when you and I presume on his grace and his kindness toward us. We don't take his warnings and his holiness seriously, friends. We don't. You see, not only do we need to know the reason why Uzzah was struck down, but we need to accept the reason why he was struck down. And we don't like that. We don't like the fact that God struck Uzzah down. We're thinking, God, that's so unfair. And to our limited, finite minds, yes, it is. And we could ask the same questions of when it comes to God's grace and mercy and his salvation. God, you saved him, but not him. You've saved her, but you're not saving her. That's so unfair. But when we start thinking like that, and when we ask questions like that, we haven't fully comprehended the holiness of our God. God is the thrice holy God. And he is to be approached only in a way that he has revealed. And to approach him in any other way only serves to prove our naivety when it comes to fully grasping his holiness and how that affects our worship of him. The ark of God is the symbolizing of God's presence with his people. A God who would bring rulership, reconciliation, and revelation. And yet we see the fulfilling of the ark of the covenant by the coming of Jesus Christ. And just as God is holy, so also the gospel of Jesus Christ is the holy revelation of salvation. Therefore, we must not have a casual attitude towards the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. God's wrath was revealed in the death of Uzzah. And his wrath has been revealed in the death of his Son, Jesus, on the cross, so that you and I would be spared from the wrath to come. Do we know that? Do we realize that? Can we get our heads around that? That his wrath was poured out in his only Son, so that you, so that I, wouldn't face the wrath to come. This is the only way that we can come into the presence of God, through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. This is where we fully comprehend the holiness of God, through the cross, and it's through the cross that our motivation comes to worship God in a way that he demands, in obedience and in holiness. Friends, when we grasp God's holiness, we will grasp the priority of worshiping him. And then secondly, we need to see our humility in worship. If you've ever been to a sporting event, maybe to watch your favorite team, whether it's football or rugby or cricket or whatever it is, it doesn't take you long to see the different emotions that occur during a particular game. If one team is winning, then their fans are very clear in displaying that joy, whilst the other fans, those in the losing team, are reacting in a different way, or perhaps not reacting at all. And I'm glad I had to work in this sermon last night instead of watching the Liverpool game, because my reaction probably wouldn't have been all too God-glorifying either. It is, in one sense, a worship experience. Because the actions of our bodies are demonstrating where our joy truly lies in that moment. And 2 Samuel 6 is one of those passages with many contrasting emotions and reactions. The chapter started with joy and jubilation in the presence of God before turning to fear and trepidation because of the holiness of God. But then we see how that initial fear of God actually leads to rejoicing, because it's only in and through God's holiness that blessing comes, and ultimately so that he would be praised. We see how God's holiness leads to David being afraid of the Lord, and thus he takes the ark aside to the house of Obed-Edom, where the Lord eventually blesses that household. So what? What significance is that? Well, it's clear that even though the intended resting place of the ark was to be in Jerusalem, the city of David, it makes a temporary stop here at the house of Obed-Edom, where the Lord shows favor to that household. And then it clicked for David. God's intentions are not to destroy the people through the ark. God's intentions are to bless the people through the ark. And so it's here once again that the people return to what they were doing in the first place, rejoicing and delighting in the presence of the Yahweh as the ark makes its way to the city of David. And then we see, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. So here's the million-dollar question. David danced before the Lord. Does that mean that we can dance before the Lord in our joy and worship of him? Maybe. Why not? I haven't seen it in Wellington yet. Maybe that changes tonight. Who knows? But you see, the question really isn't, can I or can I not dance in a Presbyterian church? But rather, what is the posture of my heart when it comes to worshiping the God who has saved me from my sin? A God who has saved me from my sin and granted me eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Where's the posture of my heart then in that moment? What we see happening here with David is someone who is so caught up in the act of worship, someone who is worshiping God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. Someone who is focused on God and not people. And folks, let's be honest here, and I include myself in this. Too often in our worship of God, we direct our gaze on other people rather than directing our gaze on the one who provided salvation for us. The one who commands us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The one who gave up his very life on a cross so that those who believe in him would have their sins forgiven. Why? When we worship, why on earth should we be concerned by what other people are doing? You see, for David and the Israelites, this was a day of great rejoicing and jubilation. And no doubt the Israelites were all dancing as this procession moved along. But it's unlikely that this was the norm in temple worship, even though the Israelites were a fairly expressive people. And whether we dance or not is a cultural thing. And for some of us who have been blessed with two left feet, it's probably better that we don't dance. But you might go to a particular denomination where dancing is seen as the norm because it's part of their church culture where they can do so freely without distracting others. We can even think of the wider culture where there are some churches in Africa where the people not only dance as this thing, but they dance as they bring their offerings up to the front of the church. Are they wrong in doing that? Of course not. They're rejoicing in the God who has saved them. There's no denying that dancing is a form of worship that depends on the culture and the circumstances around you. Now, since we are in Wellington Presbyterian Church, I can only speak of how we ought to worship God according to that of our Reformed tradition. And if you're a member of Wellington, or if this is your regular place of worship, or with other brothers and sisters in Christ, then I can only make the assumption that you're happy to accept the fact that our worship of God must be in accordance with the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith clearly states that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. In other words, whatever we do in worship should be supported from the Scriptures. And the elements of our worship then are firstly God's ministry to us, that is through the reading and the preaching of his word, and then our response to him ministering to us, how we respond to him through prayer, through giving, through singing, and through obedience. It's what Reformed theologians have identified as the regulative principle of worship. Now, don't be afraid of that term. Like, just to be clear, the regulative principle does not suggest our worship must be dictated by a small number of proof texts taken from the Bible. No. It's a guideline of sorts which we may glean wisdom from God's word, what is good and necessary for the ordinary worship of God's people. All that to say then, when we worship God, what's important is not the posture of our bodies, but the posture of our hearts. When we come to worship God, what's important is not the posture of our bodies, but the posture of our hearts. But we need to be careful too when it comes to our emotions, because we can either suppress them or deny them, or we can make them the center of everything that we do. And whilst we shouldn't manipulate emotions in the church, it's also important that we don't repress or hide our emotions for fear of what someone else might think of us. So when we realize how seriously God takes our worship, it will change our attitude when we gather together as his people to bring him praise. And the simple truth is that our worship is offered to God and not to the people around us. Our worship is offered to God and not to the people beside you in the pew. And then finally, very quickly, in verse 16 we read, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Do you see that? She despised him in her heart. Here's the ark of the Lord finally arrived in Jerusalem, the city of David, and Michal, David's wife, instead of joining in with the celebrations, she looks out the window with contempt and sees her husband, the king, dressed in a linen ephod, dancing with the slave girls. And for Michal, well, she's just a chip off the old block from her father Saul. And that her heart in that moment is far from the Lord. It is far from the Lord. She is far more concerned with the outward appearances and the reputation of the king and how he shouldn't be associating with the riffraff. Whereas David, in his joy and humility, he doesn't see himself here as the king of Israel. He sees himself here as a servant, a humble servant of Yahweh. What we see here in Michal is how true God-honoring worship is a stumbling block to the proud hearts of those in our culture, maybe even in our churches. Because heartfelt devotion to Jesus is an embarrassment to our culture. It is. People out there think we're wacky. They think we're not right in the head. When they come into church and see folk raising their hands, they say, "What's that all about?" But yet when they go to a football match, they can raise their hands no problem. But for those of us who know and love Jesus Christ, how we worship now is based on the hope that is yet to come. Just as the presence of the Lord, symbolized through the ark, came to rest in Jerusalem, so too God dwells with his people in the coming of Jesus Christ. And through faith in what Jesus has accomplished in his dying on the cross, so that those who believe in him would have their sins forgiven, and by rising again triumphantly from the grave, conquering sin and death, by faith, we who believe in his finished work are united to him. Therefore, God dwells with us now by his Holy Spirit. And so therefore we are empowered to live for him and worship him with humility and full obedience here on earth as we await his return. A day of great joy and jubilation as our faith becomes sight. And we worship the God who will dwell with us in the New Jerusalem. A day where we all will sing and dance before the Lord. Amen.
Dressed in glory, not my own. a joy I'll sing of on that day. No more tears or broken dreams, forgotten is the minor key. Everything as it was meant to be. And we will worship, worship forever in your presence. We will sing, and we will worship, worship you.
We're going to continue to worship God now as we bring to Him our tithes and our offerings.
Father, we love you. We worship you.